The book of Hebrews was written to professing Christians who were being tempted to abandon their faith. Under pressure and persecution, they were tempted to revert from Christianity to the Judaism of the Old Covenant. And there are various ways in which the author of Hebrews pleads with them not to make that mistake. He extols the superiority of Christ to various elements of the old faith, to angels and to the priesthood and to the temple. He implicitly asks, why would you abandon the greater to return to the lesser? Why would you want to move backward in the history of God's saving plan? Another literary strategy of the author is to call readers to see their present situation as analogous to that of Israel of old when they wandered in the wilderness. In chapter 3, he quotes from Psalm 95, which refers back to the testing of Israel in the wilderness, especially at Kadesh. It was from Kadesh that 12 Hebrew spies went into Canaan to spy out the promised land. 10 of them returned filled with fear and anxiety, convincing the people that they could not conquer the great inhabitants of the land. And unfortunately, Israel heeded them rather than the call of the faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, who said that God would surely give them the victory. And as a result of Israel's lack of faith, God judged an entire generation who, save for Joshua and Caleb, never entered into the rest of the promised land. Instead, they died in the wilderness. The readers are warned against making the same mistake as that earlier generation. After quoting Psalm 95, the writer says in 3:12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Well, the first readers of Hebrews may well have felt like they were living in a wilderness situation. The cost of living out the Christian faith was high, and they wondered whether or not it was worth it. Many in our day may wonder the same thing. There are powerful forces at work to marginalize Christians in our culture. And when their pressure begins to bear down on us, we may feel like we are in a wilderness, a place marked by deprivation and struggle and not comfort and rest. How will we who name the name of Christ react to all this pressure? Well, Hebrews 3 warns us against responding like that earlier wilderness generation who abandoned their faith and experienced the judgment of God. The warning is vivid as it recalls those who did not obey, verse 18. Those with whom God was angry, 40 years, verse 17. Those whose corpses fell in the wilderness, verse 17. And those who would not enter God's rest, verse 18. The first way in which the author uses Psalm 95, then, is as a basis for warning his readers not to make the mistakes of unfaithful Israel in the wilderness. But after giving this warning, he also looks to Psalm 95 to find a message of promise to those who will believe and persevere in the faith. He doesn't just say, flee from divine judgment. He also says, flee to divine rest. Hebrews 4 continues the application of Psalm 95 begun in Hebrews 3 and moves it in a more positive direction. Like the first readers of this book, we need to hear both messages. We need to hear warnings against falling away from faith in God, and we need to hear the promise of what lies ahead to those who keep the faith, even through the trials of life. So we will look to Hebrews 4 to get a glimpse of the promise that is a counterpart to the warning of Hebrews 3. And we'll work our way through this passage following a three-part outline. First of all, we will consider the promise of rest that remains in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, God's Sabbath rest in verses 6 through 11. And then third, a warning about the living word, verses 12 through 13. The promise of rest that remains, God's Sabbath rest, a warning about the living word. We begin with the promise of rest that remains in the first five verses. Now, Hebrews 3:7 to 4:13 is a unit. It's a passage that is somewhat self-contained. And as we begin looking at chapter 4, we need to see how it flows from chapter 3. So let me just read from 3:18 through 4:1 so you get a sense of this ongoing movement. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now back in Hebrews 3:11, the writer quotes the words of Yahweh from Psalm 95:11, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, this was originally said of the Lord to and about unfaithful Israel who refused to heed the call of Joshua and Caleb. They did not obey, chapter 3, verse 18. They were marked by unbelief, chapter 3, verse 19. And therefore, their bodies fell in the wilderness short of the promised land. But the message of Hebrews 4, applying Psalm 95, is that the promise of God's rest was not limited to that original promise of entering the land of Canaan. Hebrews 4 begins with the words, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Now, the word order in the original Greek is a bit different. The verse actually begins, "Let us fear, therefore." And this flows naturally from the end of chapter 3 that just reviewed God's judgment on unbelieving Israel in the wilderness. There is a proper place for the fear of God. And the writer of Hebrews calls for such fear to awaken his readers to the gravity of their situation. He wants to motivate them to action. His specific concern is that some of his readers would fail to reach God's rest, literally to fall short of God's rest, like some in Israel in Moses' day failed to reach the promised land. That is the author's concern. But note how it is based on something very positive. A promise remains of entering his rest. This is a theme that he's going to develop throughout this passage. He's building on the sense of the analogy between his readers and the wilderness generation. That earlier generation had a promise of God's rest in the promised land. His readers also have a promise of divine rest. And the author is concerned that they not fall short of experiencing it. Now, the analogy is developed in verse 2. "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." This is a marvelous verse that points out the unity of God's saving purposes in history. Now, some Christians deny this unity, seeing some sharp distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between Israel and the church. But the Bible teaches one message of salvation throughout and one people of God throughout. And this verse highlights that unity and continuity. Now, what our translation gives as a noun, gospel, is actually in verbal form in the text. A more literal translation would be, "For we have been evangelized, even as they also." And we know that the first recipients of Hebrews had been evangelized. We read back in Hebrews 2, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" So those first century Christians had heard the apostolic testimony that was based upon the teaching of the Lord himself, but evangelism didn't begin with that apostolic proclamation. The saints in the Old Testament were evangelized as well. They also had the gospel preached to them. It was in a shadowy form, to be sure, centered on God's promise to make a way of salvation. But whether looking forward or looking backward, the message was always the same, a message of salvation through the work of Christ. Under the old covenant, that message was pictured in animal sacrifices. Under the new covenant, that message continues to be pictured in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Under the old covenant, that message was proclaimed in prophecies of the coming Messiah. Under the new covenant, that message is proclaimed in the gospel that the Messiah has come in the person of Jesus. So while evangelism took a different form in Old Testament times, it was the same good news that was proclaimed. And salvation was entered into in the same way, through faith in God's promises that all point to Jesus. Salvation has always been by faith alone, in Christ alone. And this was exactly the point at which the wilderness generation failed. Listen again to verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The Israelites of old heard the message of good news. And the problem is that for most of them, the listening was not accompanied by faith. And this is instructive for us. Children, it is a good thing for you to be here each Sunday, learning what the Bible teaches, especially about Jesus. But it is not enough just to listen. You are called to listen, but also to believe what you hear. It is not enough just to know a lot of Bible stories. The devil knows the Bible better than you or I ever will. Salvation only comes to those who believe the good news about Jesus and in faith entrust themselves to Him. You have heard the message that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But have you demonstrated your belief in that message by confessing your own sin to God? You have heard the message that Jesus died to save sinners. But have you called on Him to save you from your sins? You have heard the message that those who love Jesus show that love by obeying His commandments, but are you seeking to obey Him in the way that you live day by day? Well, let us hear verse 2 then as a solemn warning to us. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. May we not walk in the unfaithful footsteps of those who heard the good news but didn't embrace it in faith. May we not be counted among those who have been evangelized but without profit. Now this warning is followed immediately by a message of promise. We read chapter 4 verses 3 through 5. For we who have believed do enter that rest as He has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. That sounds a little confusing, and there's a lot of truth that's densely packed into those verses. So let's look at them closely. We begin with verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We saw in verse 1 that a promise still stands of entering God's rest, but that lack of belief causes one to fall short of reaching that goal. Verse 2 then reminded us of the negative example of those who heard the good news but didn't believe it. And now in verse 3 we get a positive example of faith. For we who have believed do enter that rest. The teaching is clear. Those who don't believe the good news, those who don't believe the gospel, do not enter God's rest. While those who do believe the good news do enter God's rest. Now we might still ask when it is that believers enter this rest. Now this verb enter is in a tense that is capable of several different meanings. It can be understood as a simple present tense, which would suggest that as soon as one believes, he or she enters God's rest. Or it could be understood in a progressive sense, meaning we who have believed are entering that rest. This would be a process that has begun, but that has not yet been fully realized. And thirdly, it could be understood as what is sometimes called a prophetic present tense. That is a reference to something that is yet to come, that is so certain that is spoken of as if it has already happened. We have a familiar example of that in Isaiah 9, 6, where we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, this was a prophecy of the future birth of Christ. The child had not yet been born when Isaiah writes, but the event is spoken of in the present tense to stress the absolute certainty of its fulfillment. And we might express this idea by paraphrasing Hebrews 4:3 in this way, "For we who have believed will certainly enter that rest." Now, all three of these interpretations are grammatically possible. And I think there's a certain sense in which all three of them are true. Primarily, I think the second and the third are most likely in this context. Remember that the author is drawing an analogy between the wilderness generation of Israel and that of his readers. Each generation had a promise of rest. For that generation of old, it was the rest of the promised land. For the author's generation, it was God's rest, which we'll soon explore more fully. Now, the wilderness generation looked forward to the fulfillment of the promise of rest in the promised land. And by analogy, the writer's generation looks forward to the fulfillment of the promise of God's rest. This is what they are to strive toward in faith. It is the goal of their earthly pilgrimage. The analogy with the wilderness generation, so central to this passage, then gives a decidedly future orientation to the experience of this rest. Now, I would add that this is a case of what we sometimes call the now and the not yet. That we do enter into that rest initially at the time of our salvation, and yet there is a fullness of rest that will only come to us when Christ comes again. And that seems to be the primary orientation in this passage. The positive statement about entering God's rest in verse 3 is followed by a quote from Psalm 95 and then an additional thought. "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Now again, that sounds a bit strange. Why would a proof text for entering God's rest be a statement that some did not enter that rest? I think the emphasis in the quote from Psalm 95 is simply on that last phrase, "my rest." While some did not enter God's rest due to unbelief, that did not mean that God's rest was no longer available. No, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God's rest has been a reality since the end of the creation week. And this is elaborated in verse 4. "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." In this verse, which quotes Genesis 2:2, God's rest is identified with the rest he entered into after the 6 days of creative work. God created all things from nothing in the space of 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. Now, this is not a rest of utter inactivity, for he was and is still sustaining the world. But it is a rest from his work of original creation. And in that sense, God exists in an eternal Sabbath. This ongoing reality of God's rest is again supported with a quotation from Psalm 95, part of the very verse he had quoted in verse 3. We read in verse 5, "And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest." Now the point once more is not to focus on those who didn't enter the rest, but the fact that God's rest is a reality that is still available as it has been from the time of creation. The promise to those who believe is that they may enter that rest as surely as Israel of old could have entered the promised land had they believed the report of Joshua and Caleb and acted in faith on God's promise. Well, that brings us to our second point, God's Sabbath rest in verses 6 through 10. Against the backdrop of the failure of the wilderness generation, the author of Hebrews continues to hold out the promise of entering God's rest. And he continues to do so through an application of Psalm 95. Verses 6 and 7, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time as it had been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The failure of Israel to respond in faith at Kadesh did not mean that God's promise of rest was exhausted. It remains that some must enter it. Now, how does the writer to the Hebrews know this? Well, because Psalm 95 was written a long time after the time of Kadesh, and it held out the promise of entering God's rest to those who would not harden their hearts. What Israel of old failed to do so long ago could yet be done today. And the same logic is evident in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he that is God would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now, in a certain sense, Joshua did give them rest. While one generation died in the wilderness, the subsequent generation did enter the promised land. Read again from our Old Testament lesson, Joshua 21. Listen to verses 43 and 44. So Yahweh gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Yahweh gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. Yahweh delivered all their enemies into their hand. And then Joshua 22, verse 4, and now Yahweh your God has given rest to your brethren. Israel did not enter the promised land. Israel did enter the promised land under Joshua, and the Lord gave them rest from their enemies, but this rest was short-lived. Many conflicts ensued. More importantly, the rest in Canaan was provisional. That is why God could speak later on in Psalm 95 of another day in which his rest could be entered. The idea of provisional fulfillment of prophecy by Israel that foreshadows a greater fulfillment to come is one we encounter elsewhere in Hebrews. Let me read one example of that in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then down to verse 13 in Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The promised land of Canaan was never intended to be the ultimate fulfillment of God's rest. It was but a foreshadowing of a heavenly land. Note how the theme of pilgrimage on earth in chapter 11 echoes the theme of living in the wilderness in chapters 3 and 4. This is the state of the church on earth. We believers are pilgrims in a wilderness journeying toward our heavenly homeland. This was a message the original recipients of Hebrews needed to hear, and it is one we need to hear as well. The fact is, despite what some will tell you, you will not have your best life now. This present evil age will ever be marked by sin and all its consequences, which will often mean pain and struggle for the believer. Jesus didn't die on the cross to give you your best life now. He died on the cross to give you your best life in a heavenly homeland yet to come, ultimately in a new heavens and a new earth. It is toward this which we strive. It is there that we will experience in its fullness the true rest of God that we, by God's grace, have begun to experience in Christ now. And that is the idea behind verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, the writer has already linked God's rest to the seventh day at the end of the creation week, and now he builds on this. The Greek noun translated rest in the New King James Version appears in some other translations as Sabbath rest. And that is because of the original Greek word here. The word is sabbatismos. It may have actually been coined here, used for the first time. It's not the normal word for the Sabbath. It's a noun that is built on the verb that speaks of resting and celebrating on the Sabbath day. And note again, a future orientation. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Brothers and sisters, you will probably be glad to know that we have not arrived. For all the glorious things we have experienced through faith in Jesus, the best is yet to come. Verse 10 continues, "For he who has entered his rest," that is God's rest, "has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." Now again, I think there's an already and a not yet present in this passage. There's a sense in which we have ceased from our works already, in the sense that we have ceased from trying to work our way into God's favor. We have ceased from any thought that we could merit our salvation. But in another sense, while we are pilgrims in the wilderness, we are still working. We're persevering in the works of faith that involve genuine toil and struggle. But as God rested from his creative work after 6 days, one day we will rest from our toilsome work in this world corrupted by sin. And the call now is to persevere in our work. The promise is that perseverance will one day issue in a glorious rest. We will enter into the Sabbath rest and celebration God has been experiencing ever since creation was completed. Now, isn't that a wonderful thought? If we believe that, if we really believe that, wouldn't it motivate us to daily faithfulness, even when our work involves trial and hardship? So the writer urges us on in verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Let us not fall in our wilderness as the Israelites of old did through disobedience rooted in a lack of faith. Instead, let us fix our eyes on the rest to come and strive to keep the faith that we may enter into that rest. The focus thus far in chapter 4 has been on this promise of rest that still stands. But this section closes with another solemn warning. We come to our third point, a warning about the living word. Verses 12 and 13 are foundational verses for a doctrine of the word of God, which is an important theme in Hebrews. In the writer's unfolding argument, these verses function here as a word of warning meant to spur readers on to striving to enter God's rest. So let's briefly consider them in this light. Verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, God's word has been a key theme in the opening chapters in Hebrews. Listen again to the opening verses of the first two chapters. Chapter 1 begins, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." And then chapter 2 begins, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast," that is the law of Moses, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," that is Jesus, "and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" God has spoken through prophets of old, but now preeminently through his Son. The message that Jesus spoke has been declared by others so that it has reached our ears. God has spoken, and we must listen. Now, in our immediate context, remember how Psalm 95 is treated not just as a word of the psalmist, but as the word of God. And we see this in the way the quotations of the psalm are introduced. 3:7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says..." Chapter 4, verse 3, therefore, as he, that is God, has said, chapter 4, verse 7, as he, that is God, designates a certain day, saying in David, today. Now we have a living God, chapter 3, verse 12, and we also have a living and powerful Word of God, chapter 4, verse 12. And what does this living Word do? It pierces to the core of our being like a super sharp, double-edged sword. The Bible teaches that human beings are a body-spirit unity, and God's Word is portrayed as so powerful that can it reach to the various depths of each aspect of our being, to our spiritual being, to our soul and spirit, to our physical being, to our joint and marrow. And what this vivid image is intended to convey is expressed more clearly at the end of the verse, that this Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do you think that you can hide anything from God? Do you think that you can go through the motions on Sunday morning without real faith and think that you are fooling Him? It's not possible. His Word will reveal what you really are. If you are receptive to it in faith, this will be a great blessing, as it will lead you to repentance and the fresh experience of the grace of forgiveness. But if you resist it, be sure your sin will find you out. Verse 13 shifts from the Word of God as subject to God Himself. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Why should you believe God's promise of entering His rest and strive by faith to enter into it? Well, for one thing, you'll one day stand before God in judgment, and then the truth will come out. You may have fooled everyone around you all your life, but you won't fool God when you stand as one naked and exposed before the One who sees into the very thoughts and intents of your heart. And your only hope on that day will to have what the generation who fell in the wilderness did not have, that is, faith in God and in His promises to you in Christ. Without faith, you will not enter God's rest. Not a popular message today, but it's the clear message of Scripture. And so this section on promise ends with another warning. But don't let that lead you to take your eyes off the promise. The writer has great concern that his readers not fall away from the faith they have professed. It is a concern that every pastor has for his congregation. It is a concern that I have for you, that your faith in Christ be genuine so that you will one day enter into God's eternal Sabbath rest. Well, I want to conclude with two points of application. And the first is that our journey through the wilderness in this life is a corporate pilgrimage, a corporate pilgrimage. Note the first person plurals in our text, chapter 4, verse 1. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. 4:11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. The wilderness can be daunting. It is not easy to persevere in a faith that is hated by the world. It is not easy to live obediently amidst pain and struggle. But we are not alone in our pilgrimage. Like the nation of Israel of old, we are a corporate people of God, and we have responsibilities to one another. This responsibility is expressed later in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And as you listen to these verses, hear how they also speak of a present duty with a future orientation. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us love one another enough to encourage one another to persevere in the life of faith. with our eyes fixed on the rest of God that is promised to us at the end of the journey. If we forget what is to come, we can be totally lost in the struggles of the present. We have a responsibility to encourage one another to keep the faith and to keep our eyes fixed upon the glorious future that God promises to us. So the first point of application is to remember that this wilderness journey is a corporate experience. But secondly, the weekly Sabbath celebration is a foretaste of eternity. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The coming of Christ did not do away with the Sabbath concept or the Sabbath day. It merely transferred it from the seventh day at the end of the original creation to the first day of the week, the day of new creation begun in Christ's resurrection. We still celebrate the Sabbath because it both looks backward to God's creation rest and forward to our entry into God's eternal rest. It is a divine ordinance that stretches from creation to consummation. The Sabbath day is a time for rest from our labors and for celebration and worship of our great God. As such, it is a foreshadowing of the eternal Sabbath to come, the Sabbath rest promised in our passage today. And one way to strive to enter that eternal Sabbath is to honor the Lord on the weekly Sabbath. The Lord's Day Sabbath should really be the pinnacle of your week, the spiritual pinnacle of your week, a glorious time when you don't forsake the assembly of the saints, but that you gather together in response, knowing that the Lord's call is for you to worship. And if you don't take God's call to worship seriously, if you voluntarily choose to forgo corporate worship in pursuit of personal pleasure, then you may want to ask yourself whether you are really striving to enter God's rest. And I would urge you to let God's word pierce you on this matter, to discern the thoughts and intents of your heart, and to lead you in the way of repentance and faith and obedience. There are many siren songs that will attempt you to lead you away from Lord's Day worship with God's people. Make a commitment today to resist their call and to answer God's call, so that you may know the joy and blessing that comes in the midst of corporate worship with the people of God on the Lord's Day. Each Sunday, you can have a taste in worship of God's eternal Sabbath rest. You can remember that the new creation has begun with a resurrection of Jesus, and it will reach its fulfillment when He comes again. Brothers and sisters, we are pilgrims in the wilderness. We are journeying to our heavenly homeland. Do not give up. Do not despair. Believe God's promises and strive by His grace to enter His eternal Sabbath rest. If you fall short through unbelief, then your misery will be unending. But if you persevere in faith, then and only then will your joy be complete when you cross the threshold and enter into the joyful rest that God has prepared for you since the foundation of the world. With such faith and anticipation, you may truly say with the Apostle Paul, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Let us pray.